Good evening. It's great to be here today. And am I turned on okay? Yep, great, brilliant. Great to see you all, and lovely to be back here at Hook with Eric waving in the background. Thanks, Eric. Going to get heckling from the back, I sense. We're in Isaiah 40, and what a wonderful passage of God's word. So perhaps you could turn there, Isaiah 40, and we're looking at verses 12 through to 31. And if you want a title for this evening's talk, it is God Beyond Compare. He is God Beyond Compare. I don't think it's unique for us today to say that we live in uncertain times. In many ways, life is always uncertain. If we look at our international situation with changes in the US and the new administration there, there's a sense in which we're unsure how that's going to pan out. If we think of our own country with Brexit and what that's going to look like in the days, weeks, months, years ahead, there's a sense of uncertainty as to how that's going to look. And with an ever-present threat of terrorism, both in our country here, but also abroad as well in Europe and around the world, we can feel that our times are uncertain. It's true that's always been the case to some extent, but we feel that. We live in a post-Christian society that is increasingly secular. Our Christian community was once seen as mainstream, pillar of society. But today, the situation is that every mainstream denomination is being undermined by liberalism. People giving into the pressure to conform to our culture, denying the authority of the Bible. And there's decline in many of the mainstream denominations. Evangelicals, it's true, are holding numbers, but it's hardly growth. And increasingly, Bible-believing churches and Christians are portrayed as the immoral extreme minority. And we don't like that. It's not what we used to be. We live in uncertain times. Personally, most of us know people or have known people who are sick, whose lives have been hit by tragedy. And there will come a day when, for each of us, as we sing, when my strength is failing, the end draws near, and my time has come. I wonder if you noticed around the new year the amount of mention there was about just how many celebrities have died over the past year. I'm not sure if that's increasing, whether it's just the fact that actually the 70s and 80s created lots of celebrities. And it's just that stage they've got to. But there is a sense in which a lot of people are dying. That was one of the things that came out in the news. And so it adds to our sense that life is fragile, and we know that, but it's in our face. We live in an uncertain world where we can't be secure in ourselves. We need something bigger. The danger is that we kind of batten down the hatches. And we live out a kind of classic British stereotype of cynical negativism that lives for personal survival. Simply making the most of life for me, my family, and my friends. It's true we live in uncertain times, but as Christian community, as the church, like no other community on earth, we can live with certain hope and confidence. Not because we're better than anyone else, not at all, but because of our God and because of who he is and what he's done. And we need God's word to lift our eyes from uncertain times, that they might be focused upon him and might be set there to a God who is beyond compare, as we're going to see this evening. That is what the words of the 8th century prophet Isaiah do for the people of Judah. In our Bible passage tonight, they too lived in uncertain times. They were currently under threat from a ruthless Assyrian empire. But they were now reeling from news of a day that was coming when their temple and their capital, Jerusalem, would be ransacked, not by the Syrians, but by the Babylonians. Their king and their people would be deported to Babylon. And it happened in the 6th century BC. In many ways, the equivalent today would be something like Islamic State invading the UK and slaughtering our people, our government, taking people into exile. That's the kind of uncertainty that Judah lived with, that kind of threat. So Isaiah has a message of comfort and a message of freedom for then and for today. It's true that in an uncertain world, God's word does endure forever. It's lasting. And God, through his word, is at work among his people, freeing us from our sin that enslaves us to be the people that he created us to be, to love him and to live for him and to look forward to his coming reign. And that is what God has promised Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through to 11, the passage just before where we're at tonight. And in those first 11 verses, he promises, in the chaos, in the uncertainty, comfort to God's people. He promises that he will reign, that he is sovereign, he is in control. The question is, will they, and will we today, in the uncertainty of life, put our hope in the Lord? Will we do that? And that is what our passage this evening is about. And whether you're at a practical level, whether you'll do that or not, it revolves around how you answer two questions. And we're going to look at those two questions. The first is this: do I believe that God has the power to deliver his promises? Not just intellectually, but at a practical level. And secondly, do I believe that God cares enough to deliver his promises? So do I believe in his power? And do I believe in his care to deliver his promises? Those two things. And Isaiah answers both of those questions. God does want you and me to know more about this than the theory that he's powerful, that he cares. If you're a Christian here tonight and I say to you, is God powerful? It's a nodding question, isn't it? Does God care? It's a nodding question. We can answer that. We know the answer. The question is, at a heart, practical level, am I living that reality? He wants to live in the freedom and the comfort of his power and his care at the everyday practical level of our lives. So, first of all, does God have the power? This is a kind of can he do it question. And there's a number of things that this passage answers that question with. So does God have the power? First of all, yes, he is beyond measure. He is beyond measure. Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? I love the way God questions. He's interrogating his people, isn't he? Question after question. And the answer to these questions is no one. No one can compare with God. But if you do want an idea of how great God is, in verse 12, there are four human measurements. I wonder if you notice them. There's four human measurements there. The hollow of the hand, its breadth, that's from your thumb to your little finger, a basket, and a pair of scales. They're comparatively small, everyday measurements, but look at what God includes in them. The oceans, the heavens, the dust of the earth, the mountains and the hills. Imagine the sea in the palm of your hand. It's quite hard to do, isn't it? Around 70% of the Earth's surface is covered by oceans. They contain enough water to fill a cube with edges over 1,000 kilometers, that's 620 miles cube, in the hollow of God's hand, or the mountains on God's scales. We were in Dartmoor a while ago on as a half-term break, and if you've been to Dartmoor at all, the tours in little kind of huge, well, not little, huge rocky outcrops. Really impressive. And I remember seeing this couple, and the lady was against this huge rock. It was I don't know, 30, 40 meters high. And she was kind of leaning against it. And I was kind of joking to the kids, said, look, she's trying to push it over. It was a ridiculous thing to say, of course. You can't do that. And yet, metaphorically, God picks up Everest at 5.5 miles higher than sea level and puts it on his scales like you and I might put cooking ingredients on your scales in the kitchen. That's the image. God's power is beyond all human measurement. And he calls us to be those who hope in him. Do you? So, does he have power? Well, he's beyond measure. Secondly, does he have power? He is beyond learning. Verses 13 and 14. Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? You know, the Babylonians who would defeat, threaten and would defeat the Judah, they'd been at the cutting edge of learning. But Judah's God, our God, he is beyond learning. I'm told that in Babylonian mythology, the creator god Marduk had to consult Ea, another kind of god who was all wise. Not so with our God. No consulting. Do you know, this is one of the greatest things that God can't do. You know that kid's song, my God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. It's wrong, isn't it? There's lots of things God can't do. Here's one of them, that he can't learn anything. God can't learn anything. You know, for us, it's a bad thing. Imagine a school report comes back. He can't learn anything. That is not a good report. But with our Creator, it's another thing altogether. You see, God's mind is not like a full water butt that you can't get any more in. Nor is God's mind like a water butt with that's damaged by frost. It's kind of leaky. It's just like ours, isn't it? Kind of knowledge comes in, it leaks out. Do you get that? I get that hugely. Imagine, what if God's mind is like a water butt so huge it contained all of the water in the whole universe? Can't get any fuller because there's no more water to go in it. See, God can't learn anything more because there's no knowledge that's unavailable to him. He is the source of all knowledge. All the knowledge of the universe is already there. It comes from him. He created it. And it's true, isn't it, that God's wisdom is wiser than our wisdom. It's the wisdom of the message of the cross, which is foolishness to the world. That is how God has shown his ultimate wisdom at the cross. Something which seems foolish to our culture, to our natural mind. And yet it's how God chooses to save. So he's beyond learning. And he calls us to be those who hope in him. Will you? Thirdly, does he have power? Yes, he is beyond worth. So there in verses 15 to 17. I want to try and do a bit of a mental exercise with you. Imagine this. Imagine that you sold everything you had, literally everything. You liquidated all your investments, you withdrew all your cash, and you're standing on the street with nothing but a wad of notes in your hand. How are you feeling? Okay, I don't know. Anyway, mental exercise. So what you're holding is your net worth. It's everything as cash. Now imagine that everybody in the whole wide world did exactly the same. Now here's where you have to just pretend that this makes sense. Because it doesn't really. It wouldn't work. But now imagine that everyone comes together, everyone, with all their cash, and they threw all their wealth into a huge pile. How much money would be in the pile? Well, in 2013, the Global Wealth Report was written, and they calculated that then, it's a bit dated, isn't it? But then, the combined wealth of the world was $241 trillion. And I'm told that if they were £100 dollar notes, and you stack them all together, it would be 262,000 kilometers high. That is 68% of the way to the moon. Helpful fact, hey, for tomorrow morning in the work. It's worth quite a lot, though, isn't it? It's worth a lot of money. And yet, what are the nations like? All the nations before God. Look at verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. You know when you've been using a bucket and you've been cleaning something and you chuck out all the water, you come back after a while and you find the bucket's nearly dry, but there's a little drop of water in the bottom of the bucket. That is what the nations are like to God. Verse 16, Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor is animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. So Lebanon was full of top-of-the-range timber, worth an absolute fortune. Deforest the whole lot, put it into a vast heap, set it on fire in God's honor, and it is not sufficient. God is beyond all worth. And he calls us to be those who hope in him. Will you do that? Fourthly, does God have power? Yes, he is beyond rival. It's there in verses 18 to 24. You know, verses 18 to 20, they could be lines from Have I Got News For You? It's kind of satirical comedy going on here. Verse 18. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. God, through Isaiah here, is using satirical comedy to mock the gods of the nations surrounding Judah. So what image could you shape to compare to the living God? People try. The idols of the nations were works of art. Some look beautiful, some look serene. But God says, think about it. Somewhere, in a workshop, a metal worker rolls in for work on a Monday morning, rubs his eyes of sleep, rolls up his sleeves, and he gets to work. He makes a mold. He heats a furnace. He melts metal. He pours it into a mold. He delivers it by parcel force to a goldsmith who overlays it with gold, makes silver chains for it. And the rich, well, they worship top-end bespoke designer gods. But if you can't afford it, if you're a poor person, you've got to settle for, well, a more kind of off-the-shelf, off-the-peg kind of a god. Ideally, it's from wood that's got preservative in it, so it doesn't rot. A manufacturer with a good reputation. But the poor worship a block of wood. So your wealth is going to determine the quality of your god. And, oh, by the way, they've all got to be designed so they don't fall over and have a fall. Make sure they're stable. You see what God's doing here? He's mocking, he's laughing at his rivals. He's saying they are no gods at all. And in our 21st century, multi-faith society, God sounds incredibly un-PC here, doesn't he? But look, what's going on here? It's not that God doesn't give to all people dignity, irrespective of belief system. We're all made in his image. We have infinite worth because of that. God's ridicule here is in fact a sign of the dignity that he gives us. He's saying, you should know better than this. That's what he's saying. And God's ridicule confronts us with the depth of our brokenness. We choose to worship blocks of wood and metal rather than him. Or the gods of our age, money, sex, and power. You see how mad this is? They rot. They topple. They don't last. They are insecure. They don't satisfy. They don't deliver. Don't live for them. See how God is beyond all rivals in verse 21 to 24. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. God is beyond all rivals. Our rulers come and our rulers go, but not so with Jesus, the Son of God, who lived on our behalf, who died on our behalf, and who rose again. He beat death. The chaff didn't blow him away. He remains the Lord and King of all things. And he calls us to be those who put our hope in him. Will you do that? Fifthly, does God have power? Yes, he is beyond all equal. He's beyond all equal in verses 25 and 26. Have a look at them. And God questions us again here. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one, he can call forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Imagine going to the beach. Let's say it's West Wittering. Big beach, a lot of sand. And you say, okay, come on, let's play sand count. We're going to count the sand today. I don't think you're going to have any takers, are you, for that game? It's going to be long and boring. You know, it actually has been done, not just for Wittering, but for all the grains in the world have been guesstimated. Researchers in Hawaii with nothing better to do, they say if you assume the average size of a grain of sand, and then calculate how many grains of sand are in a teaspoon, and then multiply it by all the beaches and the deserts in the world. Earth has very, very roughly 7.5 times 10 to the power of 18 grains of sand. And I have no idea what that means. And so they explain it, and they say, okay, it means 7 quintillion, 500 quadrillion grains. And I'm none the wiser. But it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But some of you know this, that scientists believe that there are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on Earth. And our sun that could fit 1.3 million Earths inside of it is just an average-sized star. And as someone has said, when we are surrounded by vastness and we can't handle the bigitude. That is a brilliant made-up word, isn't it? I love it. The bigitude. We can't handle it. And Isaiah says, God brings out the starry hosts one by one. The birth of every star. It is owned and known by him. For he calls each of them by name. Because of his great power, not one of them is missing. Does God have power? He's beyond all equal. And Isaiah says, look, Here is your God. He promises in the chaos, in the uncertainty of this life, true and eternal freedom and comfort. And he has the power to deliver that promise. He's beyond all measure. You cannot contain God. He is beyond all learning. He really does know it all. He's beyond all worth. He is priceless treasure. He's beyond all rivals. If this God is for us, who can be against us? And he's beyond all equal. We get bigotude meltdown, grasping him. He has power to deliver his promises, and he calls us to put our hope in him. Will you do that? But you know, if you're convinced of his power, you also need to be convinced of his care. It's quite possible to believe in the power of God, but that to trouble you. I remember when there was that terrible massacre on the beach in Sousse, there being a card just written, one question written on the card. Why? You see, if God is all-powerful, why doesn't he? Why didn't he? You fill in the gap. We've all said it. And through God, through Isaiah, God answers with a loving question back to us in verse 27. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God? Because we could, having got bigotude meltdown and thinking about how great God is, think, well, does he know? Does he care? Does he know my circumstances, my history? Does he care? And God continues to question us about exactly what is our understanding of who he is and what he does. And he answers our questions about his care. In the chaos and the uncertainty of this life, he does care enough to keep his promises of true eternal freedom and comfort. So, does God care? Yes. Know who God is, firstly. There's two things on this. Firstly, know who God is, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. God says, do you know who I am? Have you heard who I am? Do you realize I'm the everlasting God? You know, every person who has ever lived has had to navigate chaos and uncertainty and sadness. Nations come, nations go. World threats change. Our lives flourish and they fail. But by definition, God must always have been and always will be. He is God beyond compare. And he says, do you realize I'm the creator of the ends of the earth? All things in heaven and earth are created by him and for him. All things unfold according to his sovereign control. Yes, even those things that make us sad. And cry out in verse 27, my way is surely hidden from the Lord. He doesn't know. My cause is disregarded by my God. But in verse 28, God also says, do you realize that I am tireless? I don't get weary. I have abounding strength. And along with that, do you know that I know all things? I am beyond learning. I can't learn anything. And you can't grasp that. My understanding, no one can fathom. There is uncertainty, there is chaos in the world, in our lives. But let's not judge by what we see and think we know the answer to why. We're dealing with a God of limitless power and of incomparable love. And you know, if God were to tell us the reasons, our grasp would be as limited as, I don't know if you've got a tropical fish, imagine going home tonight to a tropical fish and trying to explain to your fish our meeting this evening. I mean, it just wouldn't happen, would it? We once had tropical fish. They're very limited, aren't they, to life inside of the tank. They don't even get that very clearly. And one of our tropical fish killed himself by jumping out, the silly fool. They just don't get it. And for God to explain all of his ways, it's like that. His understanding no one can fathom. And so rather than directly answering our questions of why, God, do you care? And whether our way is in fact hidden from him, he's overlooked us. He answers staggeringly by giving us himself and assuring us of what he does for all those who put their hope in him. So to the question, does God care? First, look at who he is in verse 28. But secondly, know what God does in verses 29 and 31. And notice in these verses that our weakness is the key here to God's strength. This is topsy-turvy. Our weakness is the key to God's strength. Verse 29. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. See, only God has limitless power. But he shares it with those who put their hope in him. It is the weak here who prevail because they renew their strength in him. Literally, there is an exchange of weakness for strength. Our weakness for God's power. God's power is passed on to these people who hope in him. And God does that most poignantly at the cross, where Jesus, the Son of God, he became weary, bearing the weight of our sin at the cross, so that we might have the strength of his salvation. There's a transfer there of our weakness to him, his strength to us. Salvation comes to us. The cross was the ultimate sign of weakness, but it is the power of God to those who God is saving, who put their trust in Jesus' death for forgiveness. Verse 30, even the youths grow tired and weary, young men stumble and fall. And Jesus, at the age of 33 years old, a relatively young man, carrying his cross, Jesus grew tired, weary. He stumbled and he fell under the weight of his cross and then was hammered to the cross. Why? If you're ever tempted to doubt the care of God, look to the answer here. God cares enough to keep his promise of true and eternal freedom and comfort for his people. And that is only possible for us because of our sin, that it's such an offense to him. It's only possible if he goes to the cross and pays for your and my sin, receiving from the Lord's hand the punishment that was due to us, that we might be forgiven. And this strength, this salvation is yours, it is mine, if we will humble ourselves and come to him for it and trust him for it. And he gives us himself. The God beyond compare, the God beyond measure, beyond learning, beyond worth, beyond rival, beyond equal, suffering himself for your sins, for my sins, for our forgiveness. And the effects are wonderful in verse 31. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. And this is in the midst of, not being rescued from necessarily, but in the midst of uncertainty and the chaos of life and the sadness of life, the tragedies that come into our lives. there is renewed strength. Strength to soar. Stamina to run. Perseverance to walk. You know, in the uncertainty and in the chaos of life, I wonder if verse 27 is your cry. My way is hidden from the Lord. It can feel like that, can't it? My cause is disregarded by my God. If that is where you're at tonight, then pray verse 31 and claim it as a promise. It is a promise. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And that is for all who will put their hope in the Lord. Will you do that? Let's do that. We're going to sing in a moment. There's lots in there. Let's just pause. What has God been saying to you this evening? Maybe there's one of these things here. Maybe it's the power of God you've been doubting. Maybe it's the care of God that you've been doubting. Well, let God's word speak into where you're at tonight. Let's just pause and perhaps focus on one thing the Lord has particularly spoken into your situation this evening. And let's not lose that. Let's pray over it, bring it before him, and soak ourselves in these truths about our wonderful God who is beyond compare.